This is probably the most dangerous slot that I've spoken in this week because I'm the last thing between you and lunch. So, great singing this morning. Actually, singing that last hymn, I was standing there every time for the last, my son's 26. So the last 10 years, seems like every time I hear that hymn, I have a very vivid picture in my mind. I think I mentioned the first night. My wife and I have fallen in love with the Boundary Waters in northern Minnesota and been there a lot of trips. And we were going every other year for probably, I'm rethinking now, probably close to 30 years. And on one particular trip, we had the kids with us. They were teenagers at the time, and we had come through. I led trips like this at camp, too. One time I led a backpacking trip. It was a six-day trip that rained for 5.5 days. You know how those go, right? So we were on a canoe trip in the Boundary Waters with my two kids, and we had just finished our fourth day in a row of rain. And we were set up in a campsite, kind of up high, trying to find a high one to let the water run off. And the lake was pretty calm, but the storm had just come through, and we heard this noise off in the distance. And first we thought it was birds, and it got clearer and clearer and clearer, and we were tucked around behind a peninsula. And just like that, we saw these canoes start to emerge behind the tree line across the lake from us, and we could hear them singing that hymn in perfect four-part harmony. Here, it was a women's group. They were all women, women's group that had come around the corner from a Mennonite church there in Wisconsin. They were out for a five-day trip, and they spent four of them in the rain, too. So they were singing How Great Thou Art, and when we actually got a chance, I said, what made you pick that song? And they said, after 4 days of rain, you have to force yourself to be thankful and think how great God is. You know, everything's so... But every time I see that, hear that hymn, I think about that setting, that beautiful place, and those beautiful voices, and it was great singing all week. Thank you, team, for leading us so well. That's just been a great part of the week. Last night, I had an interesting thing happen. I was doing some work, and someone reached out to me. It was ironic. Well, not in the Lord's way. It's all providential. But I had shared with you last night about how these connections that we make seem to last. And so last night, I was doing some work on a podcast that I have, Worth Repeating, which is just reading old text and speeches. And someone had reached out to me through LinkedIn. Turns out it was someone that I worked with at camp in 1984, and I haven't heard a word from him since. And then there he was in 1984. And so we started going back and forth about what's been going on in his life and my life. And I told him where I was, and he said, oh, yeah, I worked at Spruce Lake two summers before I came to camp. And I said, oh, that's good. What made you switch? And he said, they wouldn't let me back. It must have been one of those Thursday 2 o'clock things that was referenced the other day. But we struck up a great conversation. And then this morning, I was talking to a close friend of mine who's a VP for me at the university about some strategies around the podcast, and he asked how it's going, and I said it's great. And I told him about this conversation I had with an old friend last night, and he said, you know, what is that? Is it just the convening that goes along with camp? And, you know this, it's your life and work on a daily basis. And I said, it's not the convening. I've been reflecting on this a long time. You can convene at a convention center or a hotel, and you can have family reunions wherever you want. What makes camp and conference ministry so unique, particularly for those of us that work in it, not those just those who come and take advantage of the programming and the facilities, it's not the convening, it's the confluence of things. It's the people of God convening with God in his creation in a place, right? There's something special about people and place, the creator and creation and the word and all of it. It's the confluence of all those things that come together that makes it such a powerful endeavor and have such meaningful impact. And I was sharing with him that when I was leaving camp one summer, everybody else was leaving and I was staying. I was sharing with him sort of my experience, and it kind of went something like this. I alluded to it the other night. When I was 16 years old, my brothers went to camp. My wife went to camp. I did not want to go to camp. The idea of crafting, the idea of what was part of camp program was just not for me. I was much more into other kinds of things. Thankfully, Camp Hebron had these three-day horse pack trips where you didn't actually stay on camp. You went out and rode in the mountains for 3 or 4 days. And so I signed up for that 2 years. And then when I was 16, I had gotten a slot to go to Washington, D.C. as the summer in a summer page program. I was interested in politics, and my dad really did not want me to leave. He was a relatively new believer. We were relatively new believers. He called a local pastor and said, look, can you help get my son to Camp Hebron? I know he really wants to go to Washington, D.C., but they have horses, and I think horses would win over Washington, D.C. And he called, the pastor called the camp, and they said, well, we're already through staff training week, but as a favor to the pastor, I think they said, Todd can come up for 2 weeks. So I went up for 2 weeks, and at the end of that 2 weeks, they said I could stay another week. And at the end of that week, they said I could stay another week. And at the end of that week, they said I could stay another. And I felt like Wesley in The Princess Bride. Good night, Wesley. Tomorrow, you're most likely to kill you, right? At the end of every week, I'm going to end up going home. Ended up staying week after week after week till it ended up I was the only junior staffer who stayed all summer long. And then ended up sort of rolling. And I was telling Paul, my friend, this morning. I said, when I left one summer, someone asked me, what do you think makes it so hard? And they said, it's the people. And I said, no, it's the place. And we got in this 5-year argument about whether it was the people or the place. But I got to tell you, at some point you come to the realization that God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He put his people in this earth. We are embedded creatures, embodied, embedded creatures. It is not just the place. It is not just the people. It's the people in place that makes community. And so what a great privilege it is for you to carry out your work and the settings that you carry it out where there's real lasting impact. And I was just feeling somewhat reminiscent this week, being here with all of you and thinking about how profoundly the Lord used all of that in my own life. And to be perfectly honest, how much those relationships and those experiences over the years have been used to bolster me in my faith and to actually push me forward, like that gentleman who ran by me in the 10-mile race. No walking. The relationships that I formed over the course of my life were actually meaningful ones that reminded me as I was rereading through Hebrews late last night in chapter 10. Remember, we said this idea that we're running this race, this agonos, and yet we find ourselves needing to remember that we're not the only ones going through it. The sense of community is very real in the book of Hebrews. For these Christians who would have been feeling the weight of their faith and having lost connection with their family and their culture and their community in a very profound and a very practical and personal way, the writer here on numerous occasions reminds them about their need for one another. And just kind of put a cap on last evening, this idea of running this race, the beautiful thing about it is we don't run it alone. In chapter 10, that passage, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but all the more as you see the day approaching, is a great reminder. I actually, years ago, started this discipline of when I go to church, and when I'm not out speaking and I'm home in my church, and even when we're on the road, actually, I'll do this. I sit down in church and I look around and I think of that verse, because when that verse was introduced to me, it was introduced to me by a pastor who said, this means you should be there every time the doors open. And to do that is to sell this passage way too short. What it means is that when you're sitting in church, you look around and you say, there are still people who will name the name of Jesus. God still has a people. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but all the more as we see the day approaching, because it buoys our faith to look around and say, you still believe, you still love the word, you're still naming the name of Jesus, you're still sharing your faith, you're still in the game. And that's really important. But just prior to that passage where he says that you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you know what he says? He says, and spur one another on to love and good deeds. Or the gentler version say, stir one another up. All right, you choose. But spur one another on to love and good deeds. That is that we have the ability to spur one another on, to motivate one another in that race that we talked about last night. Well, keeping all that in mind as we come to the end of this passage where we're going to talk about how we are to run, I think it's important to remember sort of the larger context of the book, but even that one, that we find ourselves in this race, this agonos. We're to run it a particular way, but we must remember we don't run it alone. We run it together. In fact, that's what the writer's after when he reminds them at the outset of chapter 12 about the great cloud of witnesses. So let me just read this passage again that's been our theme for the week. Therefore,
Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father in heaven, we pray again this morning as we bring this series to a close and think on these verses, that you might give us insight and wisdom beyond ourselves, that your spirit might be at work in us to hear and to receive and to think about the implications of the truths of your word for the way we live and the way we believe and the way we serve, the way we care for and encourage one another. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. It's very interesting to think about sort of the what the writer's doing here. He says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So why do we run? Because we believe in God just as all of them did. What are we doing? We're running this race, this agonos. It is something for which there is a prize at the end, but it is something that will require a great deal of us. It is the Christian calling. And it's very interesting to me that there's this sort of exhortation in Hebrews to be careful not to give up when you're feeling the weight of what it means to keep following Jesus. Be careful not to give up, because when you do so, you're rejecting what is greater than everything you've given up. He starts out in the beginning with being careful not to drift and not to change your outlook and not to sort of turn your back or shake your fist at God like your forefathers did. Remember who God is. Because all the things that you've lost, all the things that you think you've given up, all the things that are pressing upon you, what it lays in store for you is greater than all of that. In fact, all that we already have in Jesus outweighs all of that. And he reminds them about this sort of historical perspective that I think is really important for you and I in this day and age. I do this with the students all the time. It is so easy for us to think that it's the worst now that it's ever been. And I was alluding to that. In my adult life, the other night I said this, in my adult life, I've never seen it more challenging for us to think about carrying out ministry, but not because we're being burned at the stake, but because it's a more insidious and subtle kind of undermining of our faith and sensibilities. It's a much more insidious and dangerous kind of struggle that you and I are in today. But the temptation for every generation of Christians is to think that no one's had it as rough as we do. But those who preceded us were painted with red pitch and used to light the streets of Rome. Parents watched their children be fed to wild animals before their very eyes. People were sawn in two publicly. It's a very harsh world for Christians from the very beginning. It's tempting for us to think no one's had it as hard as we have it. It's also tempting to think no one's gotten it right before us. We're the ones who have gotten it right. And to do so is to lose perspective. And here it's a beautiful thing that the scripture does, is it reminds us, no, there's this great cloud of witnesses that went before us. We're not the first ones, and if he tarries, we won't be the last ones to experience hardship or the blessing of God. And so he sets all this up as he paints this picture of the Christian life and the need to run this race. Well, talked about why and what we run. Today I want to talk about how we are to run it, because it matters. You know, why we do something matters, and how we do something matters. We live in a world that says, well, it's just good enough if you just get it done. But that's not enough. It's really not enough. It's not enough to say, well, we got it done. It's why you got it done. I mean, it's just think about it. You know this just in your personal relationship. Anybody who's married knows if you do a favor for your spouse grudgingly, but you say, well, look, you know, I did wash the dishes, you know, it's like, yeah, okay, you wash the dishes, you know, that's nice. You know, why did you do it? So that you wouldn't complain. That's not a good answer to the question, right? I wash the dishes because I love you gets you many more points than I wash the dishes because you complained yesterday that I never washed the dishes. Why we do something matters, and how we do it matters. And so it isn't enough that we think about running this race. We're to run it a particular way because of what the race requires and because of what God expects. And it's pretty clear in this passage, sort of a couple of things to just keep in mind as we run this agonist, we fulfill this Christian calling that is lived out in the real world with all of the ups and downs, all of the terrain, all of the weather, all of the challenges, all of the blessings, all of the joys, all of the pain, all of that that comes with it. As we run it in a particular way. And this is structured very intentionally, I think, for the readers. So he says to them at the outset, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely. Let us set aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The first thing we need to think about with this race is that we are to run it as unencumbered as possible. Other versions of scripture that actually say that, to set aside these encumbrances, things that weigh us down and tangle us up. I mean, the reality is that what this call to running the Christian life is that you have to actually attend to the spiritual disciplines of your faith. The writer is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is an agonist. And if you're going to run it, you have to drop the extra weights that you're carrying, and you have to get rid of the sin which so closely clings to you. And this is a really powerful picture if you think about it, and these readers would have gotten it partially because of their Jewish tradition and largely because they had come to faith in Jesus Christ at the preaching of the gospel of grace, which was so eloquently outlined for us this morning in the singing and the comments. It's the gospel of grace that has changed our lives. And so what the writer is doing here is really a powerful image. If you're going to run this race, you have to do so as unencumbered as possible. You have to drop the extra weight and get rid of the sin which clings to you. Now, there's two sides to that. There's the one, and I know already, because I know how my wife and I think about these things differently. People think about this differently. Look, someone says to you, you need to get the weight off of you, the extra weight off of you. Get rid of these things which are weighing you down and the sin which so closely clings to you. And the sense is, okay, I've got to get right. I've got to get rid of the stuff that I'm holding on to. I've got to work harder at being pure and keeping myself holy. It comes down to you're wanting to discipline. What do I need to do? How do I get rid of the sin? And that's true. Some of you in here are thinking about that. And then others of you are thinking about, you know, I can't get free of the guilt of sin. I just need to realize the grace of God, that I am forgiven. The weight that I'm carrying isn't the sin that I'm actually acting on. It's the weight and guilt of my past sins. Here's the problem. If you're oriented that way, you won't think about the other. And if you're oriented the first way, you won't think about that one. And brothers and sisters, we're all in the same predicament. We need to be holy and get rid of the sin that tangles us up. And we need to drop the guilt and shame that we're carrying from the sins that are already forgiven. Doesn't matter what your perspective is. If you're going to run the race, you have to run it with that view. You're going to get rid of this weight that is weighing you down and the sin which so closely clings to you. The things that have you wrapped around the ankles, that every time you try to take a step, it's there to grab you. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. From those things that carry with it the weight of scandal and burden, whether it's an addiction to something inappropriate. I mean, we're going through some studies now. The data and the stats and the research on the epidemic of pornography is staggering. And whether it's that thing that's grabbing you around the ankles or it's your temper, because every time someone does something you don't like, you're short-fused and you lose it every time. Whatever it is that every time you feel like you're about to take a step in the race, there's a sin that grabs you by the ankle. The writer says, no, you got to get rid of that. You got to lay that one at the feet of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, if every time you go to take a step, you're thinking, but I'm not worthy to even be on the team. I'm not worthy to run. If they only knew what I did, if they only knew what I think, if they only knew what I wrestle with in the quiet moments when I'm completely alone. And what the writer here is really doing by eventually pointing us to Jesus is to say, you must remember, as a bought one of Jesus, your sins are so far removed as the east from the west. Forgiveness is totality. If forgiveness in totality, you are no longer bound, right? We are no longer bound to condemnation and judgment. We are forgiven. So drop the weight of guilt and shame and get rid of the things that are constantly snaring you and grabbing you by the ankles. It's both and. The problem that I find is that so often what happens is we hear something in a text or in a message and we say, we kind of cling to that one. You know, yeah, I'm someone who really struggles with shame. chances are, if you're struggling with shame and guilt, there's also other stuff in your life that needs to be addressed that you need to be honest about. And if you're ever saying, yeah, I don't really struggle with guilt and shame, but I'm constantly worried that I'm not doing right and I've got all these sins that are constantly tripping me up. You know what? We all need to just come to terms with the fact that we are forgiven, and it's by the grace of God alone that we are his people and his servants. And so what's really beautiful in this picture, I think, of what it means to run the race this way at the outset, to lay aside every weight. Who wants to run a race carrying extra weight? We have our own stuff. We can't get rid of that easily. Who wants to actually pick up sandbags and run a race? And what the writer is saying here is it's so easy to think, well, I can't do that. He's saying, no, listen, lay it aside. Lay it aside. This is why we come to the Word and why we pray and why we pursue fellowship with one another and encouragement. We lay it aside. It's that same picture that we see in Paul's writing to Christians where he says, put off the old self, take off the old clothes, put on the new. You do have the ability to do that. You can lay it aside. Lay it aside. My daughter's introduced me to all kinds of music that I wouldn't listen to on my own. She's a musician in Nashville, and there's this great song. I think Need to Breathe. I lay him down, right? Lay him down. I play it over and over again in my car. Lay him down. What? Lay him down. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your sin. Lay down the weight. You don't have to carry it. You don't have to carry it. We're the bought ones of Jesus. Lay it aside, he says. And not just the weight which bears you down, the guilt and shame and the sense that you don't belong. Lay that aside. He also says, and the sin which clings so closely, those things that are constantly tripping you up. I describe it for my students in the fall in chapel as the thing that keeps grabbing you by the ankles just when you think you're clear. And it isn't just that it trips you like we used to trip one another in the hallway. You stick your foot out. This one hangs on to you. It's the cling so closely image that the writer is giving here that really sort of gets at it. It's sin that it doesn't just pull on your shirt sleeve. It doesn't just trip up your ankle. It wraps around your ankles and it hangs on to you. He says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. You can't run this race that way. So the first thing I think that we see here is that in how we are to run this race is we run it with a clear understanding of the implication of the gospel for our personal faith. We are forgiven and we are called to confess our sins, to stay disciplined in our spiritual life, to stay attentive to the things that weigh us down and the things that trip us up. Basically, what he's saying is if you're not paying attention to those things, you can't run this race the way it's supposed to be run. So we fix our eyes on something else, which is where he goes next. He says, look, though, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And I would just say here, this requires some degree of personal reflection. And then let us run the race with endurance. Now, the one thing that I'd say here is it's easy to say, run the race with endurance, and it has the idea of if you're going to run this race, you got to run it with a long view in mind, right? You got to remember this is not a sprint, it's not a dash, it's a marathon, it's a mega marathon, it's the long haul. You're going to keep running actually until the Lord calls you home, because our faith in Jesus doesn't end at retirement or a life change or something else. We keep pursuing the Lord. No matter what how our work changes and the circumstances of our life change, we keep running this race until he takes us from the field. And so if we're going to do that, we have to do it with endurance. So we have to see it as a long haul, the long haul. I don't know about you. When I talk to people who are struggling with, I think, the things that these Christians are struggling with, the weariness of faith, I've actually talked to people who said, you know, I've been a Christian a long time and I'm just tired. And my immediate response is, well, when you became a Christian, there was no terminus to it, right? I mean, this is what happens to us. I think this is part of what's happened to us in the marriage epidemic. You know, we've been married a long time. We're just tired of it. Yeah, but you said, till death do us part, right? When we do something, so the idea is our perspective from the very beginning needs to be adjusted. We're to run this race with endurance, which means it's going to require endurance, which means it's for the long haul. It's for the duration. Endurance for the duration. So it has this idea of having this perspective as we're running this race, that it is something that is going to require much of us over a long period of time. You know, this is one of those things that happens. You know how it works. You sort of set an expectation for yourself. I can do this for a day. My wife and I have this saying. We started out years ago. We had a really rough year in front of us, and we said, "Well, this is the way it's going to be." And this is what we started saying: we can do anything for a year. And it's true. The problem is when you get to the end of the year, then you say again, "Well, we can do anything for a year." Because the year that's passed is the year that's passed. I mean, that's really the thing. I can do anything for a year. And then you get to the end of it and you say, well, you know, I got through that one. Now we got this year ahead of us. What are we going to do? Well, we can do anything for a year. The problem with that is you keep thinking, when I get to the end of this stage, it'll get easier, right? When I get to the end of this stage, we'll be happier. You're out there and you think, you know, sooner or later, the sun's got to shine. Sooner or later, things have to get easier. Sooner or later, the way has to flatten out. Sooner or later, and that's fine, like, to look at that. But when we start thinking, no, I'm going to run this thing in increments, that's not the way to approach the Christian life. Look, I'm going to live my faith actively in Jesus for the next 10 years, and if it doesn't get easier, then you're not really committed to him. It's running with the duration in view, for the duration. So running with endurance has this idea of for the duration. But the other issue is that you're expected to bear up and hold up. And there are two things that come into play here. The one who runs this kind of race is, you know, just sort of joking around the last night about the racing. But the truth is, you know, if you don't train, you're toast. So the idea of endurance here isn't just that you're running for the duration, it's that you are running ready for it. Sometimes I think so often we're looking at this thing called the Christian life, this calling, this race, this battle, this war that is set before us in Scripture, as though we're going to get by winging it without working on what it means to strengthen our spiritual resolve, our spiritual muscles, our faith. Look, if faith is required to run this race with endurance, which it is, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, then a Christian who isn't tied to the word is going to have issues. It's that simple. The idea is that if we're going to develop our spiritual legs in this way, we have to be people who are constantly in prayer and in the word, getting stronger and going through life and life's experiences being tested and pushed upon and responding the way that the prophets and the psalmists did, with great honesty about the agony and the anguish. I'm always struck when we think, well, you know, when you start talking about this endurance thing, it's like we're not allowed to be tired, or we're not allowed to be sore, or we're not allowed to be in pain, or we're not allowed to be discouraged. No, but we should look at the prophet Jeremiah and Lamentations, who prior to declaring, "Great is thy faithfulness," said what? "My bones are broken inside me. It's like my teeth are busted on gravel. I've got nothing left in the tank. All my endurance has left me. But this I remember. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." He preaches truth to himself. How do we strengthen our legs and our spiritual muscles? We subject ourselves to the teaching of the word, to fellowship, to prayer, all of those things, and we preach truth to ourselves in the middle of those hard times. That's how we get stronger. We're running this Christian life. We're to run it, this race, with endurance. And as soon as we hit a hard spot, we think, I got to sit down and rest. I don't know how God expects me to get through this. Well, you should say, is what the Apostle Paul told us. He said he prayed three times for that thorn to be removed from his flesh. Three times. Got him the Apostle Paul. "Do you know what I've done for the kingdom? You know how much I've suffered? I've been beaten and left for dead, shipwrecked, impoverished. I mean, they're hunting me down. I've been imprisoned. I got this physical thing. You can't get rid of this." Three times he asked for it to be taken from him. And God's response is what? "My grace is sufficient for you." And so even the Apostle Paul, in his great faith, running this real race with real hardship, has to remind himself in the middle of the fight to keep going, God's grace is sufficient. When I am talking to people who have been walking the Christian faith a lot longer than I have, the one thing that I always stands out to me is those that seem to be persevering with the greatest sense of endurance and joy are the ones who can't stop rehearsing over and over again the gospel and the grace and love and forgiveness of God. They've been walking with the Lord all their lives. When I went to Northern Virginia to be the head of a Christian school, a local businessman asked me to start a Bible study. And I said, okay. And he said, now I want it to be a Bible study where we actually study the Bible. So I knew they had some experiences that weren't that good. So I said, okay, well, what do you want to do? And he said, well, what do you want to teach? And I said, well, the book that I love to teach and I've just been working on is the book of Job. Great, we're doing the book of Job. So we do the book of Job, and these men start coming to Bible study on Wednesday morning. And several weeks into the study of the book of Job, when it actually comes to be knowledge to all of us, that of the 8 or 9 guys in the room, 7 of them have been diagnosed terminally with cancer. Now, I told my friend it would have been nice to know that on the front end, I might have taken a little off the pitch on some things in Job. But what was remarkable to me, because I actually was present when all of those men went to be with the Lord, is how much, even in the darkest hours, when things were the hardest, they kept rehearsing the grace of God and how fortunate they were to have been the recipients of his grace, even in that darkness. That kind of spiritual discipline and endurance in that part of the race does not happen unless prior, right? We're doing it all along. But we live in a culture that says every flat tire, every missed meal, every bad weather, every rained out event, everything that comes on us that up disrupts our agenda is reason to buckle and falter and question God. Instead, we should be like, no, no. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. We keep going. But that kind of, we run with duration in view, but we also run having built up endurance by preaching truth to ourselves and subjecting ourselves to the truth of God's word and submitting to its authority and letting his spirit work in us to strengthen us. Someone asked me the other day, what do you think the biggest crisis is facing us as a Christian community going forward? I said, I hate to say this because there are people who are really hurting, who need a gentle touch, who have been seriously oppressed and hurt and victimized, but I'm very concerned that we're just getting soft. And I don't mean soft when you've been seriously wronged and in pain, because the Psalms are full of acknowledging that. I'm talking about every circumstantial thing that disrupts the way we want our life to be, causes our knees to buckle. And I don't know how that is strengthening us to run this race with endurance, as the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the church. He says, drop the weight, get rid of the sin, run this race with endurance that's set before you. And then here it comes. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This exhortation to fix our eyes on Jesus is probably, sometimes it just seems oversimplified to me. But then when I actually think about how many times in the scripture we see this and how many times in my own life it actually works, I wonder why we don't do it more frequently. You find yourself in a hard spot. You find yourself faltering in your faith. Why is it that so often the last place we look, the last thing we're willing to do is to look at Jesus? It's our human nature. Because look, we just sang about it, right? On that day, every knee will bow and tongue confess. There will come a time where every head bows and every knee bends and every tongue confesses against their will that he is Jesus, the Son of God. There's something in us. This issue of looking to Jesus, why is it so difficult? It should be our mainstay. It should be our go-to. And that's what the writer is saying here. Look, you're caught in this pressure as being a Christian coming out of the Jewish tradition. You're growing weary in your faith because of all of these things that are pressing down upon you. Look to Jesus. Because they were tempted to look back to Judaism, back to their Jewish traditions and customs. They were threatening to go back. He says, no. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. We are Christians. We are the followers of Jesus. Why is it so difficult for us to just do that? Well, one of the things is we're perfectly willing to look at Jesus if we can look at the Jesus we want to look at. We have a great crisis where we want to make Jesus in our own image, you know. We want him to be the person that we want him to be. We But when we look at Jesus and we say, yeah, but we're to look at Jesus. Okay, I'll look at Jesus and I'll want to look at Jesus, the life coach, or I want to look at Jesus, the CEO, or I want to look at Jesus, the great teacher, or Jesus, the peacemaker. Now, Jesus is the whole package. And the writer here is saying, look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. In other words, he's the Alpha and Omega. He's the one who has brought you to faith in himself. You've become his child, and he is the finisher of it. He will have the victory in the end. Look at him. Keep your eyes fixed on him as you're running, not on the terrain, not on the weather, not on the circumstantial stuff. Look at Jesus. And then it's interesting what he says. He says, you look at Jesus, fill your eyes with him, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of God. He goes on to say in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's an idea here in looking at Jesus this way that says, look, when you think about what you're going through, you should think about what he went through. I get that. The writer actually does it, and it's a very powerful thing. Jesus, we think these Jewish Christians were struggling, saying, yeah, my family's really hard on me. And Jesus, the picture of Jesus is, all his people turned on him and cried for his death. They wanted a criminal released before he was. They spit on him. They tore his clothing. They wanted him brutally murdered publicly. Well, that does tend to affect your perspective. If that's who you're looking at, Jesus, and you're thinking, I just can't get through tomorrow, and he's out there, and you think, well, look what he went through. Okay, but he's also Jesus. One of the things we fail to miss when we see this, we're looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured all of this, endured the cross for the joy set before him, as we learn from his teaching and example. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. What is that? What is the joy set before him? That's the thing we need to focus on. We look right past it in this verse. We look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured all of this for the joy set before him. Because what happens is we tend to look at this and say, I'm supposed to look at Jesus. That just makes me feel more guilty. I'm tired. He was the Son of God. Of course he endured it. He endured it for the joy set before him. What's the joy set before him? That he would purchase you and I from sin and death for all eternity. He endured it for you and I. He didn't endure it to get a gold star from God the Father. He didn't endure it to get the good seat. He didn't endure it because he would be out of the physical limitations of his human body. He endured it to purchase you and I. He endured it because of his love for us. He endured it because his joy is seeing men and women come to faith in him and his atoning sacrifice as their Savior, that they might experience redemption and forgiveness and eternal life with him. That's the joy set before him. So here's the thing. When we look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we fix our eyes on him as we're going through this life and this agonos, and our faith is being tested and tried and we're feeling weak. We look at him and we don't say, well, he did it, so I have to do it. We look at him and say, he did it for me. He did it for us. He endured all of that for the joy set before him. It isn't done to make us feel, and I've heard people say this, how could we not give back to Jesus after all he gave for us? That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is, how could we not, when we're the beneficiaries of all this? It isn't to pay him back. It's to actually receive joyfully and faith in a faith-filled way all he has done for us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He has put us in a race not to beat us up or to keep us from the finish line, but to bring him glory and to be a testimony that would bring others to faith in him as we run it. I think about this sometimes. I think, you know, if I were God's advisor, I'd say, look, at the moment of conversion, you need to take us out of here. What about if we came to faith in the immediate, then we're in glory? I believe in Jesus. Boom, there you are. Everything's gone. All the pain, all the anguish, all the suffering, all the, you're flooded with joy and you're in the presence of God. Why? Why in the garden did he pray, I don't ask them that you take them from the world, but keep them from the evil one in this world? Why don't we go right away? What a great evangelistic tool. I mean, people start popping off the earth and into eternal glory forever. That'd be a good, but he wants us here to carry out his work. And he's saying, look, you're the recipients of my sacrifice. You have faith in me. I am your savior. I endured this for the joy of seeing you come to faith in me. Run this race as my servants. This is my plan. It's the course that's set out for you. But the other issue here in him doing this is that the writer of Hebrews earlier in the book says this, for we do not have a counselor who does not understand our struggles. The other thing about this picture of our eyes on this Jesus as we see him in Hebrews is not just as author and finisher of our faith, the great Son of God and the Savior, not just the one who endured all of that for the joy set before him, which is us coming to saving faith in him, but he also can identify with us in our sufferings. We do not have our eyes on one who has had it easy. In fact, what he says to these Hebrew Christians earlier in the letter is, you forget that you have a counselor and an intercessor who knows what you're going through more than anybody else has ever known. And so it is this idea, not just that he's out there cheering us on, it's a resource for us. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to run, it's not as though he's standing on the other side of the ribbon saying, you can make it, you can make it. I actually think he's right there with us saying, no, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, right here. Right here, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. Keep coming. Don't falter. And again, we're not talking about your body giving out or your work changing. We're talking about your faith faltering. Don't be persuaded to give up. Trust God to provide. This was Paul's great struggle and why he asked for the thorn to be removed. He was faltering. Lord, I could do so much more if I didn't have this. My life would be so much, I could endure prison if I didn't have this. I could endure the shipwreck if I didn't have this. God says, I've given you all you need. It's my grace. I think that in this call here that the writer is doing, where he says, look, you need to run this agonos with your eyes fixed on Jesus. It really is a call to grace, that no matter what is going on, there he is, your Savior, the suffering and triumphant, the lamb who was led to slaughter, who will return as a victorious king, who has conquered sin and death once and for all. It's possible for you to drop the weights. It's possible for you to get rid of this sin. It's possible for you to run this race because I am your God and Savior. Fix your eyes on me. Fix your eyes on me. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. This is what's interesting to me is, so often we see this idea of Christian fellowship as just sort of being together and telling one another everything's going to be fine. Or worse, we get together and tell everybody what they've done wrong, like Job's friends. The picture is this. We come together, we say things like this. He's still God. Thank God for what Jesus is doing in and through us. Thank God he saved us. Thank God for his word. There's a reason the exhortations there are to be thankful, to be together, to worship, because all of it keeps our minds and our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those are spiritual disciplines we can't afford to give up, because if we give them up, we will find our spiritual legs getting weaker and we will not be able to run for the duration and with endurance. We have to attend to our faith and we have to keep it about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we do that, even in the agonos, there will be joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for your goodness and grace and the way you sustain us and enable us to follow you and to serve you. I thank you for these brothers and sisters, for your grace in their lives and bringing them to faith in you and your Son, for the work you've given them to do, for the joys and blessings they experience, and we're mindful to be thankful for the challenges and frustrations and setbacks they're experiencing as well, because we know that they're daily reminders of our need to be dependent upon you. Father, give us the faith and perspective of those who have preceded us, to believe in you, to trust you, to preach truth to ourselves in those darkest and most despairing moments. Father, we pray that your Spirit would use your word to strengthen us in our faith and to do your work, that we might see this race set before us as one that is to be run for the duration and with endurance and stamina and strength, because our eyes are fixed upon our Savior, who has not only brought us salvation, but sustains us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.